Let's pray. Father, we come before you, the immutable God, the one who never changes, the one who says, I am that I am. We come before you through the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, and we thank you this evening for your faithfulness that is based on your immutability, your unchanging character, and your unchanging grace and mercy and love. Lord, we thank you that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and that you will accomplish your purpose in us according to your word, according to your faithfulness, according to your promises. Lord, we confess before you this evening that we do not deserve your grace. We do not deserve the kindness that you have bestowed upon us, the innumerable gifts and blessings that are ours, both temporal things and eternal things. We do not deserve them. We thank you. Thank you for all the ways in which you provide for our needs. Thank you, Lord, for guiding us in this life from day to day, providing for our needs, giving us strength and wisdom and hope and joy and peace in every circumstance. We thank you that you are our shepherd. And we thank you especially, Lord, for the eternal hope that reaches beyond this life, beyond the grave, beyond this world, into eternity. We thank you for the hope that we have of the resurrection. And we look forward to that day when we shall be perfectly united with you as our God, when we will no longer be in the presence of sin. We will no longer have sorrow or difficulty or pain or suffering. But we shall know perfect fellowship with you and with one another and with all the saints of all the ages. We look forward to that day, and we thank you that this is our hope founded upon the work of Christ. And so I pray this evening as we worship you that we would worship you according to your word, that we would worship you from a heart of purity, from a heart of faith, trusting in your promises and in your word. And we pray that you would teach us through the word of God, and may you truly make us like Christ. And we pray that you would produce in us his image day by day as we would meditate upon your word and as you would convict us and teach us by the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would illuminate us and grant us the grace to be like Christ. May we be holy. May we be a temple fit for your dwelling. We pray that you would accomplish this in each one of us and in us as a body, as a church, as a local church. May we honor you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 14. And we're going to read from verse 13 down to verse 23. Romans 14, verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if, because of food, your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. This passage, and when I say this passage, I mean all of chapter 14 and the first half of chapter 15, is a very important section for the peace of the church. And I think that this section, if truly understood and followed, would be a real key in maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the body of Christ. Unfortunately, it is a passage that has been, as I've said, abused abominably. It's become an excuse, really, for people to just do whatever they want, and they just throw it into the realm of conscience, and they say, well, I don't have a conscience about this, therefore it's okay for me to do it, and you can't judge me. That's the way it's been used. And that's an abuse. I mean, that's an abominable abuse of this passage. Our tendency, generally speaking, well, let me just say this. The problem that we have a little bit, and I want to emphasize, I've emphasized this from the beginning, the issues here that Paul is specifically dealing with are issues that were, from God's perspective, Paul says this several times, from God's perspective, were morally indifferent. They were things that were allowable. In other words, he's not talking about here about discernment issues that have morality involved. Not talking about R-rated movies, for example. I use that example. But whatever, that's not a one-for-one correlation. Because he's talking about things that God said are okay. Things that were wrong under the law, but now are not wrong. You can now eat shrimp. And that's fine. God has no problem with that. That was against the law in the Old Testament, but now it was okay. And now there were some people who were strong in faith that understood that now, under the new covenant, it was okay to eat shrimp, and they didn't have a problem with that. But there were some people who still had a sensitive conscience about that because that's what they grew up under. They grew up under the law, and now they still had a conscience about certain foods and about certain days because that's what they grew up under. So there were those who were strong in faith and weak in faith, and basically this whole passage is dealing with that issue. Let me just emphasize, I have a little bit of difficulty as I go through this to bring up illustrations because I can't think of exact one-for-one correlations. Although the principles have a lot to do with how we deal with one another in relation to areas which we disagree on in regard to convictions, they're never one-for-one with this passage. At least none that I can think of. So the closest one that I can think of, and this is not a perfect parallel, the closest one that I can think of is probably alcohol. And what I mean by that is this. Alcohol, there are many people in the church that have a strong conviction about not drinking any alcohol. Okay? There is no passage in the scriptures that say it is sin to have a glass of alcohol. Okay? And so you're going to have differences on that issue, right? Now, the reason I say that's not a one-for-one is because I would not say that the person who has a strong conviction about alcohol is a weaker brother. The reason I say that is because the Bible does warn a lot about the dangers of alcohol. That's not true of what Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians. There was no danger inherently in eating shrimp. Okay, so it's not a one-for-one correlation. Do you understand? But are the principles from this text applicable to the issue of alcohol in the church? Yeah. But just understand, it's not one-for-one. It's not this idea that if I feel that I'm able to do X, Y, and Z, that I'm stronger than this person over here who can't, because that's not always the case. Okay, I just want to be clear about that. So the principles are applicable to those areas which we do disagree on, and we are going to disagree on things in regard to conviction. In other words, what we allow and what we don't allow. My main concern is that we don't use this passage as just an excuse not to deal with like exercising discernment in the church regarding these issues that are called discernment issues. It's not simply a matter of whether or not you have a conscience about it. We have to look at these things biblically, right? But having said that, we're going to have differences. And the great temptation when there are differences regarding convictions about what we should or should not do, what we should indulge and not indulge in life, okay, the great temptation is in two directions. Number one, the first temptation is to judge or despise others. In other words, if I have a higher level, a higher standard, the temptation for me is to judge the person who has a lower standard. The temptation for me, if I have a lower standard, it is to despise the person who has a higher standard. Okay, and basically, that's the first part. The first half of this chapter is basically: don't judge and don't despise. Receive your brother, right? And don't try to, you know, don't try to judge him. The other temptation is for us to be completely oblivious to our brother's convictions and to just ignore them and to not be sensitive to the fact that he has a conscience about something that I don't, and therefore to cause him to stumble. And that's what the second half of this chapter is. The second half of this chapter is basically dealing with don't be a stumbling block to your brother. In other words, be sensitive to your brother's conscience. Now, as I said, if we really understood these passages the way that we should and really lived them, this really is the life of love in the body of Christ, where you're actually concerned about your brother. These people that, well, just again as an example, these people that boast about their rights, you know, and their liberties end up oftentimes really causing other people to stumble, right? I mean, these people that boast about, oh, you know, I can smoke my cigar and have my glass of whiskey and all this stuff, and they, at the very minimum, display their immaturity, if not their immorality. Okay, that's arrogance and pride. You know, if we have things that we say, you know, I allow this, and this other person has a conscience, we should probably try to be gracious. Not probably. We are to be humble, and we are not to flaunt. We're not to flaunt our quote unquote liberty. We are to be sensitive to one another's consciences, and that's the point of this passage. And so, let me first of all this evening kind of outline the whole section. And when I say the whole section, I mean from verse 13 down to verse 23, what I read in Romans 14. So the second half of this chapter, I would, and I'm going to use the word liberty, even though the word liberty isn't here. The idea is liberty. Liberty is one's, in this case, it was a liberty to partake of things that other people were offended by. In other words, to eat meat that was, you know, not allowed under the Old Testament law. Which again would have included things like, you know, shellfish and pork or whatever, but also the right to not observe days because we were under the law. So that liberty, the temptation was to abuse that liberty. So if we look at verses 13 through 15, he speaks of the abuse of liberty. In verses 16 through 18, which probably is the most important section in this part, he speaks of the proper view of liberty, and in verses 19 through 23, the proper use of liberty. So he basically, if I can put it this way, he warns against the danger of abusing your liberty. Then he explains why liberty is really not the main thing. It's not, if you look at verse 16 through 18, we're not going to look at this tonight probably, but just let me just read it, because this is kind of the main point. He says, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. That's the main point of this section, that the kingdom of God is not about what you eat or don't eat. It's about serving Christ and being filled with the Spirit. And I believe that in this case, where the people who Paul was speaking to, both the strong in faith and the weak in faith, were both, as best as I can tell, walking in the Spirit and were filled with the Spirit and were serving Christ. And that was the main thing. Okay, and that's the most important thing. But then in verses 19 through 23, he basically applies it and tells us how then we should live in light of that principle. So, but tonight I want to look mainly at verses 13 through 15, which is really the abuse of liberty. Let me read those verses again. Verse 13 through 15. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. So he really warns here about the abuse of our liberty in terms of putting a stumbling block before our brother. He begins in verse 13, with really the call to avoid abuse. And he starts with a prohibition of judging, which looks back to the first half of the chapter. He says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. That is looking back to what he's just talked about for the last 12 verses. Verses 1 through 12 were basically don't judge one another, and we are not to judge one another because, number one, we're not one another's lords. We serve Christ, and we answer to Christ, and therefore we have to answer in our own conscience before the Lord. We do not ultimately answer to each other. You ultimately do not answer to me, and I ultimately do not answer to you. All of us are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ individually, and therefore we are not to judge one another. Now again, that doesn't mean we are not to confront sin. That doesn't mean we're not to exercise church discipline, but all of that under the umbrella of realizing that really in the end, we don't answer to each other ultimately, we answer to Christ. And therefore we are not to judge one another. But then he speaks of the alternative to judging. He says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this. And he uses, actually, the word determine there is the same word for judge. He actually uses it in a different way, so they changed the translation. But it's literally, but rather judge this. In other words, discern this or do this. Not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. So this verse is kind of the hinge of the chapter. And I could kind of look at it this way. Verse 13a is a summary of the first half of the chapter, and verse 13b is a summary of the second half of the chapter. It's like a preview. So this is kind of the hinge of the whole chapter. So instead of judging, don't judge, but rather make sure you don't put an obstacle or a stumbling block in your brother's way. And really what he's saying here is instead of judging your brother, you should be looking out for him. You should be concerned about him. Instead of judging him, you should be concerned about making sure that not only you stand in the judgment, but that he stands in the judgment that he just talked about, verses 10 through 12, that we're all going to stand before God. And so basically, instead of accusing each other and instead of judging each other, we ought to be caring for one another. We ought to be looking out for one another and really in light of that judgment. So what are we to avoid? We're to avoid putting an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. He uses two words here, which are basically synonyms. The first word, obstacle, is a word that means, it comes from a word that means to stumble, and it means a stumbling or a stumbling block. This particular word that is translated obstacle is used 6 times in the New Testament. 3 times it is used of Christ. Christ is a stumbling block. Now, not in the same way that he's talking here about, but how is Christ a stumbling block? Why is he a stumbling block? Well, yeah, to one who loves their sin. He's especially called a stumbling block to who? The Jewish people. Why was he a stumbling block to the Jewish people? He points out their sin, and let me put it this way. This is Romans 9 where it's used, but it's used a couple places. But basically, they were trying to attain righteousness how? By works, by keeping the law, right? And so what did Christ do when he came? Well, he pointed out what? Their sin, okay? And that salvation and justification is by faith and that alone, right? Which is, again, an Old Testament principle. But he was a stumbling block, and they fell because they were self-righteous, and they stumbled over him. He was the one, he was the foundation stone for God's kingdom. And the only way you can build on that is through faith, but they were seeking a righteousness that was by work. So they stumbled over Christ. But the other three times this word is used, it is used in regard to Christian liberty, both here twice in Romans 14 and also in 1 Corinthians 8, 9. And in that case, it's referring to basically doing something that would cause your brother an offense. In 1 Corinthians 8, I believe it's referring to eating things offered to idols. Someone's, you know, who's strong is, you know, not worried about that, and they see this weak brother see someone eating something offered to idol. It's going to cause him to stumble. That's how it's used in the New Testament. Now, the other word, the second word, stumbling block, is a much more common word in the New Testament. It means, literally, the word scandalon, which very literally is a bait stick of a trap. And it's the idea of a snare. Really metaphorical of that which causes error or sin, but it's the idea of putting something in front of somebody in order to make them stumble, to be a snare. Again, it's used 15 times in the New Testament, again, four times of Christ. But there's one in particular I want you to look at, and that's Revelation 2. It really does give us a picture of what a stumbling block is. Verse 13 of this is the message to the churches. This is the message to the church of Pergamum. He says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality." Now, what's interesting about this passage is these people were apparently in the church, and they were apparently intentionally seeking to cause people to stumble. That's a sobering thought. There are such people. Why? Because they why? Well, they are. I mean, that's exactly what they are, right? He gives the example of Balaam, right? Balaam, right? They're following Balaam. Balaam is one of the most fascinating, in my personal opinion, one of the most fascinating characters in the Bible. And I'm tempted to go through this in detail, but every time I get a chance to talk about Balaam, because he's interesting, right? Who was Balaam? What did Balaam do? He was a false prophet, and yet he prophesied true things, right? He's an odd man because, okay, here's Israel, the plains of Moab, right before they cross the Jordan. They're all gathered there, and the surrounding kingdoms, the Midianites and the Moabites, they're really concerned because they know what Israel has done to other people. They know how they left Egypt and how God is with them. And so Balak, the leader of the Moabites, calls a man in from out of town to go around with him and curse this nation, Israel. He almost like a magician would, you know, like he calls this guy, and where's this guy from? He's from Mesopotamia, so he's from way out of town. He calls him in. The guy had somehow, and this is what's the mystery to me, he had a relationship with the Lord. He knew the Lord. He had communication with the Lord. And the Lord told him, don't go with this guy because you can't curse these people because they're blessed. So Balaam says, no, I can't go. Well, he comes back and offers him some great reward if he comes. So he ends up going, right? And that's the talking donkey, right? But he goes, and Balak takes him up into a mountain, and he offers all these sacrifices to the Lord, and he tries to curse Israel. But what does he do? Out comes blessing. He does this four times, right? It's against Balaam wants to curse him, but he can't. And finally, he gives this tremendous, amazing blessing of Israel at the end, and talks about the Messiah. It's one of the first main passages. I mean, it's like the third or fourth main passage in the Old Testament regarding the coming of the Messiah. It comes from Balaam, who's trying to curse Israel. And so Balak really is really angry at Balaam. Says, I've hired you to curse these people, and here you've blessed them. And so he leaves in the next chapter, chapter 25 of Numbers. What happens? The Midianites send all their women down there among the Jews, cause them to commit idolatry and adultery, right? And the result is that 25,000 or 24,000 people are destroyed by the Lord because of their sin. And we don't know this until several chapters later, when Israel goes and actually destroys the Midianites in chapter 31 of Numbers. And it says Balaam was there, and they killed Balaam. And then Moses says, this is the one who caused the Midianites to, according to his counsel, send their women down to the Jews, right? To cause them to be cursed. In other words, what Balaam did for money, for his own promotion, was actually purposely put a stumbling block before the Jewish nation in order that they would be cursed. Basically, what he told Balak was, listen, I can't curse them because they're blessed. God says they're blessed. But if you want them to be cursed, what do? You get them to commit sin. If you get them to commit sin, then they're cursed. You know, problem solved. And that's what he did. Who ended up really being cursed was Balaam. Right? I mean, what a fool. But are there people like that in the church? Yeah, and to be honest with you, there always have been. They're agents of Satan. I mean, that's really what they are. Say, what are they doing? They really are trying to get Christians to commit sin. It seems bizarre, but it is true. Now, Paul in Romans 14, I don't think is saying that everybody does this intentionally, but there are those who do it intentionally, who are trying to get people to stumble. But we can cause people to stumble inadvertently, out of carelessness, just out of pride, out of living the way that we shouldn't, and being arrogant. And so this is what he's warning against. He's warning against putting an obstacle or a stumbling block in front of our brother. In other words, causing him to stumble into sin through our lack of sensitivity to his conscience. And we are to beware of that. Again, as Christians, we are, we must be concerned about the well-being of our brother and sister in Christ. Okay, And basically, this is the warning, not to inadvertently put a stumbling block in our brother's way by our actions. In other words, by the abuse of our liberty. And he goes on then in verse 14 to explain why this abuse is possible, or if you could call it this way, the potential for this abuse. He says in verse 14, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, when I say this is the potential for abuse, I mean there are, again, these differences of convictions within the church, and therefore there is the potential for this abuse. And he speaks in the first half of this verse, 14, of the position of the strong. When I say the strong, this is how Paul constantly is referring to them in this passage. Those who are strong in faith, those who are strong in the Lord, or in a position of faith. Okay, he speaks of that position here. He says, I know and am convinced but in the Lord Jesus nothing is unclean of itself. Notice here, Paul is not waffling. He's not ambiguous. He said, notice his certainty. He says, I know. And notice his authority, namely the Lord Jesus. He says, I know and am convinced in, or really probably should be translated by, the Lord Jesus. I am convinced by the Lord Jesus. In other words, he's saying, listen, I know this is true, and I know it by good authority, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, that nothing is unclean in of itself. Okay, so in other words, Paul is not being ambiguous. This is not a discernment issue, if I can put it that way, like everybody wants to throw discernment issues in here. This is a case where Paul is saying, listen, this is not wrong in and of itself. This is something that is that is certain. He says that nothing is unclean in itself. Now I have to say a couple words about this, because this is one of those passages that could be and probably is abundantly abused. When it says nothing is unclean in itself, does that mean that as a Christian I can do anything? If someone goes to an X-rated movie and says, well, nothing's unclean of itself, and I can handle that, what would you say? And they quote this verse, what would you say? Nothing is unclean of itself. I'm strong enough, I can handle it. This isn't hard, but I want you to think about it, because this is how people abuse these passages. They throw stuff, it's unbelievable, right? He's obviously, what does he mean when he says nothing is unclean in itself? Correct. In other words, and he's especially talking here about what? He's talking about food, right? He's basically saying there's no food that's unclean of itself. Okay, he's not saying that there's nothing in the world that's unclean, and if it's just unclean, if you make it unclean. That's not what he's saying. That's how people abuse it, right? That's how people abuse the Word of God. In the context, he is obviously talking about things that were under the law unclean, but are now not unclean. And what he's saying is that now under the new covenant, just like Peter was, it was revealed to Peter, right, in Acts 10, that, you know, what was unclean is now clean. And God said to Peter, what? Eat. You know? So he's not saying that you can do whatever you want. And, well, it's only unclean to the person who thinks it's unclean. That's not what he's saying. But it is true, nothing physically, in and of itself, is unclean. But there are actions, and there is moral activity that is unclean. Okay, so again, what he's referring to, just a couple passages you're familiar with, but Matthew 15, Jesus said this. In verse 10, after Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. And then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a ditch. Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. Jesus said, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. So, again, what he's saying is nothing that a person eats is it doesn't make somebody unclean because of what they eat. And in essence, that's what Paul is saying here. 1 Timothy 4, I think I read this a few weeks ago, but 1 Timothy 4, Paul says the same thing. Again, regarding food, he says, he's warning about false teachers in the last days, doctrines of demons. He says in verse 3, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Now again, that's a passage that I'm sure people use to just about cover anything they want and abuse it. He's just talking about food, okay? He's talking about the fact that you can eat bacon and pork, and if you want to eat crayfish, you can eat crayfish. There's no food in of itself unclean. And let me take you to one other passage, because this is another one that's probably abused. Titus chapter 2. Or I'm sorry, chapter 1. He says in verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. When it says under the pure all things are pure, does that mean under the saved you can do anything you want? I mean, again, that's how people, I think, abuse that passage. What is he saying in the context? What was the false teaching that was there? It was Jewish commandments, right? It was, again, it was a temptation to go back. It was Judaizers. It was a combination of things, but it was certainly included Judaizers who were basically saying there are things you must abstain from and there are things that you can. And basically what Paul is saying, under the pure, all things are pure, right? Look at verse 14. He says, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. And then he says, to the pure, all things are pure. So it's in context of going back to the law, the temptation to go back to the law. I mention that because these things are taken out of context by people and they use it to justify their immorality and their immoral taste. He's not talking about movies here. He's not talking about rock music. He's not talking about, you know, he's not talking about alcohol per se. He's talking about things that were once not allowed under the law but are now fine under the new covenant. So, going back to Romans, this is the position of the strong. It's the position of faith because it's faith in what the Lord Jesus said. It's faith in the revelation that God gave regarding these things, that they're okay. And Paul is not ambivalent. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus nothing is unclean in of itself. But in the second half of the verse, we have the position of the weak. There are those who have this still have this conviction. He says, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So the conviction of the weak is that he actually, and the word here is logizomai in the Greek, which means to count or to reckon. It's the word that's used in Romans 4 to impute, and it's the idea of considering something to be so. And this person who is weak considers it to be unclean. And Again, we say it's weak because it's in spite of what was plainly said, that it wasn't unclean, but he considers it to be unclean. And we again go back and emphasize what Paul said back in verse 5 and 6, when he emphasized the fact that we must be fully convinced in our own minds. He says, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. And this person, weak in faith, is fully convinced that these things are not proper to partake of. And according to verse 6, he does it to the Lord. In other words, he does it out of a pure motive. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. So here's a person who is convinced in his own mind and is motivated by the right thing. In other words, he wants to please the Lord, but he's weak in faith, and he counts these things to be unclean. And so he has this obligation, and it is an obligation. It says to him it is unclean. In other words, because he has a conviction about it, because he has a conscience about it, therefore it would be sin for him to partake. If he thought that it was sin to eat a particular kind of food, and he went ahead and ate it anyway, it would be sin to him. That's in essence what Paul is saying. Because he would be acting against his own conscience. In verse 23, he says this, he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, because you have these two positions, you have the potential for the abuse of liberty. Paul is clearly saying that the position of the weak is the right position. I mean, that is the theologically accurate position. Okay, but you have people who are weak, and so the strong are especially to be sensitive to the weak in not causing them to stumble. And verse 15, really, we have the seriousness of this abuse, or the seriousness of this danger. So he says in verse 15, "For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with food him for whom Christ died." So you have really in verse 15, if I can put it this way, two options. You have the way of selfishness, and you have the way of love. The way of selfishness does not really take into account his brother and simply maintains his rights and his liberties, which are legitimate. In other words, he has the right to partake of these things. But in his selfishness and lack of concern and love for his brother, he partakes in front of his brother and in a way that causes his brother to stumble. He says, if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. And so even though he has the right to partake, he shouldn't partake because of his brother. Now, you notice, he says, for because of food your brother is hurt. The word hurt, I don't know why they translated it hurt. It's the word lupeo, which is a fairly common word in the New Testament, 26 times it's used, and it means to distress, to grieve, to cause pain or grief. And here it's obviously used in the passive tense. It's a word that is used of Herod when he asked his daughter, you know, what she wanted for dancing, and she asked for the head of John the Baptist for mother's sake. And it says that Herod was grieved. He was distressed over this. He didn't want to kill John the Baptist, but he had to save face, but he was grieved. In chapter 19 of Matthew, verse 22, it's used of the rich young ruler when Jesus responded to him. It said he was grieved because he had lots of things, right? And so he didn't go over real well. He was sorrowful. he was grieving. In John 21:17, it says, Peter was grieved when Jesus asked him for the third time, do you love me? And in Ephesians 4:30, it's referred to, he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. That's the word and how it's used in various other ways, obviously, but those are some of the primary ways in which it's used. In this case, when he says your brother is hurt or grieved or caused pain, I think it's referring simply to the grief that's caused by violating one's conscience, a guilty conscience. So if my brother stumbles into sin, now understand, it's sin. Why? Because it's against his conscience. I might look at this and say, well, it's not sin because the Bible says that's not sin, which at a certain level may be true. But for him, it's sin because he counts it sin. Now he's following your lead. He looks to you because you're mature and now he violates his own conscience. And you've caused him to stumble. And now he is inwardly, right? He's under conviction. He's grieving, or because he's acted against his conscience. And what's the danger of that? Well, you can become discouraged, but then what else? If you violate one point of conscience, I mean, you might violate another point of conscience. You know, in other words, you've crossed a boundary, as it were, and that can lead into more sin, right? Correct. That is against their conscience. Correct. In other words, I would say it this way. It's they see you eating food, therefore they eat the same food, even though it's against their conscience. That's how I understand it. So you're causing them to sin because even though it's not sin to you in and of itself, it's sin to them because it's against their conscience. Now, later on down in the passage, he says it's sin to you if you eat knowing that you're offending your brother. But if you ate that all alone, it wouldn't be sin, right? Because all things are clean. So, the root problem here was that they were not, if you're doing that, you're not walking in love. Look for just a moment at 1 John 2, 9 and 10. It says, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Now, I think whatever else that's saying, it certainly includes the idea that part of love is not being a cause of stumbling in others. Being truly sensitive to the consciences of others around us. And this is what love does. Love does not flaunt its liberty, does not abuse its liberty, but love is sensitive to the conscience of those around them. And particularly of those who are, if I can put it this way, less mature in the faith. And we don't say that, you know, we don't say that in pride, but in humility, truly being concerned about the people around us, that we don't unnecessarily offend, that we don't unnecessarily cause them grief. And so instead of walking in selfishness, we ought to walk in love. And so in the second half of this verse down in chapter 14, verse 15, he says, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. I just have to point out again, that's a strong word, destroy. Do not destroy. I think Paul really is saying this is a really serious issue. This is an important issue, that you don't want to destroy your brother, and I don't think it means necessarily eternal destruction, but it's a strong word. And you can really cause a lot of pain and grief and trouble to your brother by doing things that you know are an offense to him and doing it in a way that isn't causing him to stumble. So he says, do not destroy him with your food for whom Christ died. So there's kind of an interesting contrast there between the word destroy and death, that Christ died for us. Yeah, that's the complete opposite of this person exercising their liberty and causing an offense and actually destroying their brother. It's the complete opposite. Love is willing to lay down their life for their brother, right? That's what Christ did. And in essence, when we are insensitive to each other and we just do whatever, you know, we're totally insensitive to the convictions of others, we're acting in the complete opposite way that Christ acted when he died on the cross, where he consciously, purposefully laid down his rights and laid down his liberty, if you will, for our good. And that's how we should be towards one another. Not just that we, consciously trying not to cause other people to stumble. We live in an era, probably more than any other in the history of the world, that emphasizes rights, especially in this country. We have rights. And you know what? Our rights are really to obey Christ. And our rights are to love each other and to care for one another. And it's not about eating or drinking something. It's about love. And it's about obedience to Christ. Well, just turn to one other passage, which is kind of parallel, where Paul says similar things here. 1 Corinthians 8, 9 through 13. I'll pretty much close with this. I just want to read it because this kind of reiterates the same thought. In this case, Paul's talking specifically about eating meat to idols. He says in verse 8, he says, "But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined." Again, he uses a strong word. "Ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." So Paul puts this on the level of sinning against Christ. "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." Now that's completely opposite of the attitude that so many have in relation to Christian liberty. People say, "I don't care what you think, I'm going to do this." Paul says, if eating this meat, which I know that I'm able to eat, causes anybody to stumble, I'm never going to eat meat again. That's humility, that's love, that's godliness. Correct. Yes. No, you're right. would you like some pork? Yeah. And no, Paul, and that's how Paul behaved with the Jews who were unbelieving, right? When when Paul went from city to city, he followed the law, right? Why? Because he was under the law? No, because he did not want to unnecessarily offend his Jewish brothers. And I say brothers, I mean in the flesh, right? So yeah, no, it does apply. Now, I will say that in this principle, he's specifically talking about in the church with brothers who have faith. But no, the principle you're talking about is definitely a very closely related principle and one that Paul does, in fact, talk about and himself was an example. So, yeah, he says in another place, right, to those who are under the law, I live as under the law. To those who are not under the law, I live as not under the law. And what he's saying is when I'm around a Jew who's sensitive to these things, I'm not going to eat pork in front of him because he himself was a Jew, right? And he knew that that would be an offense. Same reason he had, Titus circumcised, but he didn't have Timothy circumcised. Okay, he wasn't being inconsistent. He was taking with him, was it the other way around? I forget. At any rate, he had the one that was with him all the time, was it Timothy? He said, I'll have him circumcised, so why? So he's not an offense to the Jews when he goes to the synagogues and preach the gospel. Okay? So, yeah, that's a good point. Any other comments or questions? Yes, Todd. Can you give me an example? Correct. 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 Right. When you're making a false standard. Yeah, is that possible? Yeah. Is that what you're getting at? Yeah. And that's what's that called? Legalism. Right? And that's why we want to go back to the scriptures. And that's why, and I say this, you know, as a pastor, I have to be really careful because I have to be careful that I'm not unjustly, if I can put it this way, the Lord of your conscience. In other words, my only authority ultimately is what? It's the Word of God, right? I don't want you to do things or not do things just because, well, Pastor Good said I shouldn't do that, or Pastor Good says I should do that. In other words, the Lord of your conscience is the Word of God. And we want to point people to the Word of God. That's one reason we don't have a whole bunch of things, a list of things that you sign off on and say you're not going to do. Because that's I don't think that's right. Even though if we put a list like that together, they're probably mostly things you probably shouldn't do. But you can make a false standard that isn't. It's not how the church should be. That's not how body life should be. And now, I think we should, and this was going back to my earlier point, I think we should critique the things of the world and honestly look at, you know, should we do this or not do this? We can't just throw it into the realm of conscience and say, well, it doesn't matter, and you can do whatever you want. And that's why I wanted to emphasize that this is not, these passages are not one for one with all these issues. And when I say one for one, I mean they're not apples for apples. There are principles here we can use, but they're not one for one. I don't know if that helps. But yeah, it can work both ways, definitely. And that's why we want to teach the Word of God. And we want to teach how to discern using the Word of God. We don't want to just throw out rules and laws. That's what the Jews did, right? You know, we want to stick to what the scriptures say. So, any other questions or comments? Daniel. Well, again, the problem I have, I honestly had a hard time thinking of something that actually would be apples for apples with this passage. Because the issue that you're dealing with, when you talk about legalism, what legalism is setting a standard. It's making my standard your standard. But I would say it this way. The things that oftentimes are dealt with are not morally indifferent. You know what I'm saying? That's the challenge. In other words, again, immorality in entertainment is not morally indifferent. But there are differing standards. So I don't know that it's necessarily a weaker brother that's, in other words, I don't think a weaker brother is someone that has strong convictions or who is not able to do as many things. That's not necessarily a weaker brother. Does that make sense? A weaker brother is someone who doesn't accept or doesn't have enough faith to take what the Word of God says about something being pure or clean. And what's that? Correct. Yeah, or doesn't know. Yeah, well, I'll be honest with you. The one thing that puzzles me a little bit about this passage is why, because Paul actually says at the beginning of chapter 14, and I must admit I'm a little puzzled by this. He says, I'm in the wrong book. He says, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. And it's almost kind of like the idea of don't even try to convince him, even though the scripture says it's okay. And this seems to me to be... You mean in terms of the weaker brother? Yeah. But it's interesting to me, he doesn't tell them to convince them. He just says to be sensitive to them. On the other hand, you go to these other passages and he says, you know, like in Colossians and Galatians, where he condemns these distinctions. So it's, you know. Yes, absolutely, absolutely. Yes, yeah, you're right, in Acts 15, and those things are now allowable for the most part. Correct. There definitely was transition, and that's what makes sometimes applying the New Testament principles interesting and challenging. Dave. So have I. Well, to your point, I think the key to this all working is what? It really is sincere believers who really do want to please the Lord. And the danger, and this is always a temptation, especially for pastors, the temptation is to play the role of the Holy Spirit. And that's when legalism can really, you know, where you're basically telling people what to do and what not to do and how to live their lives in every little detail. And there's a sense in which a preacher has to let the Word of God do its work and the Holy Spirit do its work. And I don't think that means you never critique things or deal with discernment issues, but it's how you deal with them. And it's learning to warn people about sinful things and behavior without making a rule for them. And that's a fine line. Because but the key to that is really people who really do want to please the Lord, and people who really are concerned about obeying the Word of God. Because truly there are a lot of people out there that are more comfortable obeying a set of rules, because it's like boundaries for them, and they feel good that they can, you know, here's a tangible set of rules that if I obey these, I'm okay. And so a lot of cults have a lot of rules, and I think there are some people that are really drawn to that. Okay, and so we want to be, you know, we don't want that. But on the other hand, we don't want license either. We don't want to just be, you know, we've got to make sure that we're following the Lord. So key is the preaching of the Word. It really is. It's the Word of God that does this. So, all right, I should probably stop. Let's close in prayer, and then next time we'll continue. Actually, next week is Thanksgiving service, so let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth. Lord, we confess we are needy people, and we are so easily led astray in various ways. I pray especially tonight that we would not be guilty of judging one another, we would not be guilty of despising one another, and that we would be careful not to cause one another to stumble. Lord, may we hold our convictions strongly, but maybe may we be very careful, Lord, not to offend our brother and sister in the Lord. And may you give us discernment, and may you guide us in the truth, and may we truly be filled with the love of Christ as we truly deal with one another within the body of Christ. We thank you for these truths, and enable us truly to apply them to our own lives and our own hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.